Amen. Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you online, good morning to you also. We are in Romans chapter 11 this morning. And if you have your Bibles, we will stand and take verses 1 through 4. Hopefully, we will cover up to verse 10 in the study. Romans chapter 10, chapter 11. Here we go again. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. If you have your Bibles, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Yahweh, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Please be seated. Remnants and renegades, that's what we're looking at this morning. Paul having dealt with how the Jews, having Bibles, could not accept Jesus as their Messiah. Why Scripture didn't help them see him, even amongst the leaders who touted being masters of the word. Now he's dealing with how the chosen people of God did not recognize the Son of God in Christ, but actually went on to crucify him. How could you have the Bibles? How could you be the chosen people of God and still miss it? It's what he's dealing with in chapters 9 through 11 here in Romans. And then added to that, but then how can the Gentiles who don't have a Bible, who aren't called to be the people of God, they're getting it. They're coming into the church. They're serving in the church. They are excelling. Such men such as Titus, for example. How could this be? These were big questions that Christianity needed to face. If Christ is from God, then why are so many people of God adamantly opposed to him? Why couldn't the chosen people of God, having the book of God, received the Messiah of God? Doesn't make sense. Yeah, because these things are spiritual. They're not natural. Natural logic would dictate, yeah, well, you got the book, you're the people, you would get this. But there is a real spiritual influence on everyone. And make no mistake, this is about the salvation of souls. Paul's not just giving us some theological dissertation on Jewish people versus Gentiles. These explanations are for the sake of truth and strength in the church moving forward by faith. It may be boring to some churchgoers, but Paul's level of intensity on this issue, as well as everything else in this letter, but it is max. His intensity is on maximum. He gets it. He understands where this can go, how Satan can use it if it remains neglected. And it's not going to be neglected because the Spirit of God is directing him. He knew he had to enter this battlefield for the sake of souls, and he did. Both Jewish and Gentiles, because Gentiles would be asking the same question. How come you people aren't getting this? How come the people of the Bible, the people of God crucified, the Christ, with all of these scriptures you've been giving us? Israel had a renegade history, a history of being renegades. That's an alternate for apostates. Back there in the days when they left Egypt and entered into the wilderness, there before Mount Sinai, where Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of God, they had no printed word yet, but they had signs and wonders galore. I mean, it wasn't one sign given to Pharaoh, it was 10 of them. And there were so many other miracles that went along with that. And so it got to a point where God himself said to Moses, get away from them, I'm going to wipe them out. Exodus 32, verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And of course, Moses leaps right into intercede mode, intercessory mode, and he begins praying on their behalf. And God, it was God got you, Moses. The man that didn't want to serve God to emancipate the people is now interceding for them. And Moses is sort of like God said, I knew it was in you to come to their defense. I know they're a pain in the neck. Who isn't? So having Bibles and being God's chosen people is not enough. There must be faith. And this carries over to the Gentiles. We are in no way excused from these truths, these principles laid out here. Look in America, how many Bibles. You could say, if you were an enemy of the Christian, you could say America is infested with Bibles. There are a lot of them. And that does not mean the people who own Bibles will be paying attention to what's in those Bibles. It doesn't mean they're going to be submitted to the correction that it gives. And so this, all of this, Romans 9 through 11 concerning the Jews is very important, and don't let it be wasted on you. It was no secret that God intended to bless the Gentiles just as he had blessed the Jews, but using the Jews to do it. We won't get to all of that this morning, but we'll get to that as we go through chapter 11 in the coming weeks if we're still here. These intentions were revealed through many Old Testament prophecies and teachings, explicitly, even to Abraham, who Paul just referenced as we stood and read the first few verses. In the very first verse, he mentions that he's of the seed of Abraham. That was very important for the Jews. And so Paul has been quoting these very prophecies and will continue to quote them, drawing from all three sections of the Jewish Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings would include the Psalms, what we call the poetical books, to make his point, to emphasize his point, to tell them, I'm not making this up. This is not my opinion. This is the Word of God. And so he draws from these sections. But they held so tightly to the Old Covenant, they were not interested in the new covenant. They refused the new covenant unless the new covenant submitted to the terms of the old covenant, which would keep it the old covenant. And that's what he was up against, just like you and I are up against all sorts of weirdo things coming out of, authored by hell and spoken by people. We too have to have a ready response to those who think that their natural logic excuses them from submitting to the Word of God. When Jesus first sent out his apostles, there in Matthew, it says that he said to them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after they rejected him and demonstrated that rejection as a nation and crucified him, then he says, as the risen Lord, go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts, he says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all the parts of the world, to the end of the earth, he says. And so that's what's going on in chapter 11, and now let's begin to peel back some of the layers looking at verse 1. He's saying, again, giving his answer why they are the chosen people of God with the book of God and still missing it. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you have to insert a caveat here. Mistakes in interpreting Romans chapter 11 can be avoided if you remember the theme is not the church. It's Israel. And, you know, when Christ spoke of the church, it had not even been born. And they didn't have understanding of the church that we would get out of the book of Acts and then develop through the epistles, the letters. So there have been those in history, in Christendom, that have tried to spin all this into meaning the church, sort of dismissing ethnic Israel. And boy, has history proven them wrong. But they're still out there with their clever arguments that really you should be ready for if you come across them. Promises made to Abraham and his seed concerning racial Israel, that means ethnic Israel, and promises to David and his seed concerning royal Israel, that is, of course, the line of the king coming out of the family of David. These promises to ethnic Israel and the line of David have been postponed but not canceled. They're centered in Christ, of course, but they're not finalized until he returns. But we have enough of it fulfilled in Christ to move forward bodaciously in the faith, not sort of apologizing for what we believe, but being very clear and firm. Paul says that Israel's state of unbelief is not permanent. That's what he's telling them. They have the Bible. They're the chosen people of God. The majority of them are all messed up because they want to be messed up. But this is not the end of the story. And so he reassures the Gentile and the Jewish believers, and he sends out flares as challenges to the unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile. So we would have reason to naturally suppose that God is fed up with them. After all, their history is not something to brag about. They can boast of God's participation in their history, but as a nation, they really don't have much. We can point to the two destroyed temples and say, not a good history. Not that the Gentiles have outdone them, because we have not. But given their historical behavior, how they treated Yahweh and their own Messiah, I don't want God to be fed up with me. If he wasn't fed up with Israel, but he did deal with them, he had to step forward and judge them. I don't want him to be fed up with Israel, and I don't want him to be fed up with me. And recognizing that indicates that I am beginning to understand the mercy and the grace of God, which are not the same thing, but they go together. And we need them both. So having extensively quoted from much of the Old Testament to make all this clear, that God has repeatedly reached out to Israel, but has been repeatedly refused, does not in any way reflect on the Scripture, God's choice of people, and what God is doing. They were created a nation in order that through them, all the earth would be blessed. That was God's intention for the nation of Israel, as said to Moses in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. They were to be a blessing. And Satan knows this, and he hates it. When he draws the nations whom God wants to bless, Satan draws them into hating whatever God wants. Satan draws the nations into being cursed by attacking Israel. You were reborn into Christ that you would be a blessing, just like Israel was created to be a blessing. At no point can we look at Israel and laugh or mock, but we can learn and apply. And the church has done that over the ages, not all the time, because again, church history is not something the Christian should be boasting about. There are parts of church history that are noble and high and very beneficial to us, but there's a lot of it that is associated with Christ that is not of Christ. But the world doesn't know that. They think if anybody puts Christ on their name, that somehow they're Christians. And we can clear that up. So here are some facts about God preserving Israel, even through persecution, proving that he has not permanently cast them off. He's not given them up. Paul did not have this information, but we have it. He had other information, but this adds to it. Satan, since the resurrection of Christ, has thrown these persecutions at Israel. And here's just a short, very short list. The Roman Empire. There were three major Jewish revolts against Rome that lasted over 70 years. It began in the days of the apostles, 66 A.D., 66 years after the dated birth of Christ, or the coming of Christ. And then the temple was destroyed from 66 to 70 A.D. That revolt went on. And then you had two other large ones that not always, one of them was in Egypt and the other back in Israel, until finally they put the Jews out of the promised land, which factors into what God is doing with these people by putting them back into that land. The Roman Empire almost pushed them out of the land eventually. The Islamic hordes tried to destroy them. The popes and their inquisitions that they sanctioned. Eastern Europe's pogroms, their persecutions. The Nazi Holocaust. The demonically possessed Arab states such as Egypt, Syria, and Iran, and their determination to push Israel into the Mediterranean Sea, which is code for genocide, to remove the Jewish people from the world. All of these have failed, but they brought great misery to the Jews. Their national rejection of Christ has put untold miseries on them from age to age. But Israel still stands, and she's growing stronger. But the worst is yet to come. Had God cast off his people, then the Jews would not have remained a distinct people for over 2,000 years without a homeland. Nobody else comes close to this. Nobody has been put. You can't take the Italians, all of them, out of Italy, or the Poles, or anybody else. Could you imagine collecting all the Russians, pulling them out of Russia, letting other people take over that land? Then the Russians sort of roaming around the earth for 2,000 years as a people, and then being brought back into their land and reestablishing themselves as Russians. It never happened, except to the Jews, except to Israel, just as God said. That's why the prophetic witness is so powerful. Nobody can dispute our prophecy. Nobody has anything like it. And so after these three revolts, the final one in 136 A.D., they were put out for 2,000 years. Oh, there would be one or two, a few of them left behind, but as a people, they were gone without a homeland. So when Paul says, has God given up on them? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. Before all those things I've just listed, he was able to say these things. He would have put them into his preaching had he lived after them. But as an individual Jew, God did not cast me off, is what he is saying. If I can be saved, then any Jewish person can be saved. That's the point he is making. Remember, he's answering objections. He's not just, well, let's just talk about this. What the church was faced with. And says Paul, again, salvation is available to Jew and Gentile on the same terms now. The Gentile doesn't have to go down to the temple to prove his righteousness, and neither does the Jew. We go to the cross of Christ. This from a man who once had zeal without knowledge, now says, I have knowledge. And for those of you Jews who still have zeal without knowledge, you too can learn the truth and no longer be contained in your ignorance. Clearly, God has not cast off the Jewish people, and Paul insists that God's judgments are not random and they're not malicious. And that would be for us also. All Jews are welcome to receive Christ as their Messiah. You know, Paul's conversion, and I'm going on the strength of you knowing what that conversion is, and if you don't know about Paul's conversion, you've got some homework to do in Acts chapter 9. But his conversion is a type of what Israel will be going through. is going through and will be going through. Because Paul, again, was totally against the Christ, but he's converted to Christ. That's going to happen to Israel. Same with Thomas, there in John chapter 20, when he insisted that he would not accept the witness that Christ was risen from the dead unless he could see the risen Christ and the wounds, the scars on Christ's hands and feet. In that, Thomas is an exact type of the coming conversion of Israel. Because what will they say? Well, it's recorded for us in Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced, as did Thomas. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. It's going to be emotional as well as spiritual, as well as intellectual, as well as willful, but not without great carnage first. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. We covered this last session. No longer can the Jews identify their tribal origin. But in the days of Paul, in the days of Jesus, you could just go down to the temple where they kept the records. When the children were offered up to the God, especially the males on the eighth day, the records were there. But they're gone now. And so if Jesus is not their Messiah, he's not coming. Because there's no way for them to determine that he will be from the line of David as it was in the days of his crucifixion. Now in verse 2, Paul continues, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, verse 3, Yahweh, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Well, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God was ready for the renegades. It wasn't a surprise to God. He put it into their prophecy. Amos, the prophet, he details the judgments of several nations surrounding Israel with incredible accuracy, and they've been fulfilled. He prophesied against Damascus in Amos chapter 1, verse 3. In verse 6, against Gaza. Gaza was not a district then. It was an area that was largely the remnants of the Philistines. Not like it is. There are no such thing as Palestinians. They are Arabs. They are Jordanian Arabs that crept into the land. And they were given a chance to leave and go back to Jordan when the Jews were being repatriated in 1948. And they opted to stay. And most of the Arabs that are in the main areas of Israel, they don't want any parts of Jordan or Gaza because they know the Jews treat them well. Well, Amos prophesied about the Philistines that were then in Gaza, about Tyre in verse 9 of Amos 1, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. My point is that God is demonstrating through his prophets, I know what's coming, and I'm going to tell you before it happens, so that you'll know I'm not caught by surprise. You cannot surprise God. You cannot surprise somebody who knows everything. It's like buying a gift for somebody who has everything. You guess, like, well, maybe he needs another one. Anyway, God knows the future. The far-sighted dealings, not far-side, that's comical, but far-sighted dealings of God with Israel are astounding. And dealing with the world, we call it prophecy, end-time prophecy, because there's different forms of prophecy. Anyway, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? I'm in verse 2 of Romans 11. And so yet another appeal to scripture. They should have got that part. How he pleads with God against Israel. Nothing new about their disbelieving their own Bibles. And that's why he's pointing to Elijah, who was pleading against the Jews. the great Jewish prophet Elijah was saying, they're all unbelievers. I'm the only one left. This is their history. So nothing new about the chosen people opposing God. That's Paul's point. You Gentiles and Jews that are asking, how come you're not receiving your Messiah? How come they didn't receive Yahweh in the days of the great prophet, in the days of Moses? He could have picked any time in their history. He shuts them down. His argument, it wins. He's going to continue because now he's got to go on in further parts of the chapter to talk about Israel's future. But precedence for giving up on Israel or interceding for them in spite of their behavior is found in Elijah, even though it's a little misguided initially in Elijah. The widespread apostasy amongst the Jews really dragged him down. Even after this tremendous victory on Mount Carmel, we wiped out a significant number of apostate priests of Jezebel, but she held about 400 in reserve, and she held on to that power. She would have had none of that power had it not been for the Jews. They gave it to her against their own prophet. And so at the gates of the city, word gets to him that they're going to kill you, Elijah, and he flees to the wilderness, and he's dejected. There were other believers. He knew there were a handful because some of them served him. But overall, the nation was renegade, and he thought he was the last man standing. And God was not going to have that. We're going to correct him. This brings up us today. You maybe, as most of you, attend one of the best churches on earth. I know. But the danger is when you have something that you really embrace and cherish and admire, the danger is in looking down on everybody else, having this Elijah complex. This is a side note. Really has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but since it's good to bring it up. Every pastor should guard against the Elijah complex. We're the only church preaching the gospel. That just is not true, and you don't want God to address that with you. You just want to stay a step ahead of him and just not go there. The best thing to handle this, the best way is plow your field and stop looking over the fence. If something comes to you it's that you have to address, well, that's one thing. But otherwise, don't go turning over rocks looking for trouble. And that would be true of a pastor or a congregation. If someone is in another church and they're enjoying it and there's no heresy going on there, you know, bless them. May God bless you there. May you be a blessing there. And if not, if there is heresy, then you need to just tell them you need to get out of there. Of course, I love my church. You're welcome to come. You have a written test you have to pass to see if we're going to let you in or not. That's not true. But anyway, verse 3, back to what Paul is doing. He's quoting Elijah. Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So the nation turned from God. These are the Jews the prophet is speaking against. These were severe charges from a broken heart. Now, Paul and Stephen come along, and Apollos, they were Jewish preachers in the New Testament church, and they pointed out the history of the Jews and their habit in their history of killing God's prophets. This should help the audience in the church that Paul was sending this letter to, and it would circulate to other churches in the area. God can choose you to hear, and you can choose not to be chosen to believe. I know it's not a popular fact among some, but that is how it is. Verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? What is God's answer to Elijah? God speaking now, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the apostasy of Israel was not a complete apostasy then, and it never has been. God has always had his remnant. He has always had in reserve some who believed in him no matter how dark the days. Remnants of believers, nothing new to God, nothing new to Israel. Paul's point, yes, some of us Jews like me, like Stephen, like Apollos, like Matthew and Peter, some of us believe the Messiah. We're that remnant. But the renegade majority, that's on them. And just look at your own history. Why God has the book of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel. Look at your own history, how many apostates and renegades you have there. So don't come up in my face telling me, oh, how could you have the Bible be the chosen people of God and still miss it? I don't know. You tell me. So verse 5. So then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So God has his proverbial 7,000 faithful. And with this election of grace, sinners can be invited to heaven. And when they are invited to heaven, it is only through grace. God does not look from heaven and say, wow, that guy really impressed me. Okay, we'll single him out and bring him in. It's not like the, you know, a major league draft of the best number one player out there. It's grace. It's God making it available. And it wouldn't be grace at all if he decided who's going to come. God elects those who believe and not those who are going to believe. Though he knows who it is going to be, but you're going to play the game out. No one will stand before him and say, oh, I never had a chance. God has way. He has not revealed all of his ways to us. Surprise. We have a lot of about God. We have enough about him to move forward in strength. But we don't know everything there is to know about God. He's got other moves. And he's hidden them from us. And we're very good with that. Because we have enough information to go on, to trust him, to submit, to do like Mary. I don't know. Do what he says. I mean, you got to love that moment because that's all of us. We want to learn as much as we can about what's been revealed. And we want to behave ourselves when it comes to things that he has not revealed. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. Well, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. It's almost a tongue twister, and it's a hard verse. Let's skip it. Let's not skip it. It's essentially, it's not grace if you earn it. So he goes, on the other hand, God's grace cannot be earned, but it is received. There's no such thing as salvation by effort. It is salvation by grace, and that means you don't deserve it. So, you know, the ribbons on a soldier in Western civilization sort of tells, it's biographical. Here are the places I've been. Here's what I've done in those places. They even have a good boy badge or ribbon, a good conduct medal. I haven't been caught. So I don't know what that has to do with this. Oh, I do. So every Christian has a ribbon too. I have many of them. I've been persecuted. I have kept the faith. I fought the good fight. I'm fighting the good fight. But there's always one we all get. So in a time of war, there's a standard ribbon given to troops, National Defense ribbon or medal. It means that there's a war going on and you're in the military. It doesn't mean you've been in war. It just means it's been going on. Well, the one we have is grace. You didn't earn this salvation. You can enjoy it. You've received it, but you didn't earn this. Thank you, Lord. Could you imagine how obnoxious we would be if we felt, yeah, I showed God who needs to be in heaven. Where did they get a load of me up there? Grace does not, yeah, we laugh because we know how stupid that is. But there are untold multitudes out there that think, if I climb up these steps on my knees, it's going to impress God. No, it's going to make you use Band-Aids and peroxide and things like that. You'll be sitting home later, why did I do that? Nothing's changed. Grace does not endorse that which is false. And this would explain why legalists struggle to embrace grace, because they think it means that God is saying, okay, you can get away with wrong. We're all getting away with wrong when it comes to God. It's not like God's going to look at us and we get to heaven and say, this is a better place now that you're here. I got the short end. You got the short end of the stick by coming to heaven. No, God gets the short end of the stick. There is grace that God gives us, that God offers, and there is grace that we're supposed to offer to other people because of what we have received. And that does not mean they always deserve it. There are people that are, now sometimes we can't, you know, you got to watch, you have to be firm and clear lest you come off as an enabler. But still, we are expected to know how to administer grace. That's called discernment. Jude talks about that, plucking some from the fire, but making a difference. There's a lot to figure out in Christianity when you come to Christ. And the best way to start figuring it out is to remember you don't know anything until the Holy Spirit's given it to you. That's a safe place to be. I sometimes look forward to coming into the pulpit because I know that there's going to be an added blessing upon me that I don't get anywhere else as a rule. We call it unction or anointing. The old Christians back in the 1700s, 1800s, they spoke a lot about unction, anointing. The fire that comes from heaven, not necessarily in animation, but just that assurance of the presence of God as you're speaking about the things of God, removing the doubt, giving insight and real application, and not just theological treats. Well, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So that goes back to my introduction where I said, how come the Gentiles are coming in without the Bible, without being chosen? Well, that's what Paul is, he's answering that right now. He's summing it up. But here's his big argument. He's done it already. He's going to keep on hitting it because that's what we do. We make our point 20 times in a sermon, for example, only to find someone come back a month later and say, hey, I was listening to this other guy online, and the lights just turned on when he said this. And you can't say to them, but you're saying to yourself, I made that point like 10 times last sermon, and you were in here because I saw you sleeping. Anyway, such is life. The way God keeps us all in place. Well, they didn't obtain it because they didn't want it on God's terms. So if the Jewish nation is missing out on their Jewish Messiah, it's because of their stubborn hearts. And that is highlighted here by the words that he used. The evidence insists upon a decision to believe, but they don't like the terms. Going back to Romans 10, verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Can God say that to the church? People in church, not all of us. But yes, there are those that are just churchgoers. That's all they are. There are others that are churchgoers and their soul follows hard after God. They're trying to get it right. They're moving as hard as they can move behind the Lord, as fast as they can go to keep up with him. So these words are a declaration of fact. He says, and the rest were blinded. This is, he's answering the question, but the word blinded here in the Greek is actually hardened. There's another word that the Greeks would use for blindness, and that ain't it. It's in the King James, the old and the new. Maybe the majority text might use it, but I didn't check, but I wouldn't be surprised. And the reason why they have opted for blindness instead of the word hardness is because it's an interpretive rendering on where Paul is going, because in verses 8 and 10, he does use blindness. And so they just said keeping it consistent. They meant well. I think that they should have stuck with the original. They were hardened in their heart. They were adamant in their disbelief. Well, we come across people like that. You've come across Gentiles who won't receive the gospel after you've laid it out to them. They have no defense against it, but they're hard. Some of them are almost as though they're saying, yeah, I believe it, but I'm not giving you the satisfaction of telling you. I'm not giving God the satisfaction. They're bitter, maybe. Anyway, Pharaoh of Egypt Do you know the Bible tells us that twice before God is said to have hardened his heart, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? God just ratified that. God said, fine, you want to be obnoxious? Okay, but I'm going to control it. Don't think because you're against me, you get to control how that plays out. And so it is the sovereignty of God when Scripture says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, who already hardened his heart. It's ratification. Mark tells us that Jesus saw the hardness of the heart in the Pharisees. I mean, the Lord heals a guy on the Sabbath. They had a problem with that. And so Jesus was disturbed by the hardness of their heart. That includes the blindness. Paul said this of the Gentiles in Ephesians 4, one of the best chapters in the Bible, Ephesians 4, when he tells them, don't walk like the world is walking, having your understanding darkened, your hearts hardened, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So the passion of the Greek in the days that Paul was living in and ministering in with the others, with the other Christians, the passion of the Greek was for knowledge. Greeks wanted to learn, establish universities, the brevity of wit, how much wisdom could you put into as few words as possible. They were very impressed by that. The Romans, on the other hand, was impressed by knowledge, yes, but more by power. Knowledge is power, according to the Roman way of going around things. But the great calling and distinction of the Jewish people was not the call for knowledge or power, but for righteousness of Yahweh. That was their quest. It was to be. They missed their national appointment by missing Christ, because the hardness of the heart befell them, except for those amongst the remnant. And the Gentiles have been just like that ever since. The same thing. There are Gentiles that harden their hearts, and there are Gentiles that come to Christ. Converted Gentiles get it by faith, by trust. And there's more that goes. Every time a pastor steps into the pulpit and is anointed, he is preaching on faith, on what it means to trust God, to believe in God, to trust him with your salvation and your eternity. And there's a lot to it. It's not a single session. Unconverted Jews missed it by turning the blind eye. And so we come to verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this day. So he's answering their objections. You mean to tell me the Gentiles are just going to heaven and all these Jews nowadays are just reject? Yes, that's what I'm telling you, because there's a stupor upon them, just as there was upon Pharaoh. He's quoting Isaiah. He's going to blend Isaiah, two verses from Isaiah and a verse, Deuteronomy 29:4 with Isaiah 29:10 and Isaiah 6:9. He's blending these to teach them what's going on. A judgment in consequence of their hardened hearts, which brings blindness. They controlled their choices. They did not control its outcome. There's a gnat up here, and I can eat the gnat because Christians aren't barred from eating them. For those of you who don't know, we're covering some of this in Leviticus. And you don't want to see me gag on a gnat, do you? Because you won't see me swallow a camel. All right, we've got to get out of here so we can hurry up back here next time. I know. See, you know, when you read the Bible, if I'm in my devotional time and I'm in a book, say I'm in Gospel of Mark, I can't wait to get to the next book. Then I get to the next book and I can't wait. It's just like I can't be happy where I am, even though I'm enjoying my time there. And I know that's how it is here. You can't wait for the next session, even though you're enjoying this one. So, well, thank you. You know, in there's coming a day when God will deal with renegades in Christendom, with apostates in Christendom. It's covered for us, especially in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because they did not have the love of the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth. They will be judged. So again, God is consistent. You can't say, well, I'm glad he got those Jews in line. Woo! But he's not messing with us. We can be as rotten as we want. Well, that's not true. So eyes that have not, back to verse 8, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. So God is vindicated. This is not random judgment. We looked at this habit of choosing religion over Christ. That's why they don't want to see him. Basking in their rituals rather than using their eyes. Now, this is important. They have eyes to read the scriptures. They had eyes to see the miracles. They had intelligence enough to spit out a conclusion that matched what God was saying. And the renegades did not, but the remnant did. And that is the bottom line. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always, enslaved. That's a messianic psalm. That's a psalm about the coming Messiah and how he is rejected. And David, under the anointing of the Spirit, is saying there's a consequence to not applying what the scripture clearly reveals because you got other issues. And we go through that perhaps so you've been denied something in life and you're bitter against God. Well, you are entering into the same waters that the Jews who were renegades entered into. You got a grudge with God. You don't like how he's doing things. You resent that he's given someone more than you. Those kind of things crawl into us, especially if you've been around a long time. And you should learn how to identify it and deal with it and not put up with that. There are some heavy things that befall us in life. None of it should be permitted, and I say this very humbly and cautiously, none of it should be able to knock us out of our faith. And this is what the Bible teaches. And so, a messianic psalm which called for judgment upon those who mistreated Christ. That's what Psalm 69 is about. That's what Paul is quoting. Fantastic knowledge of the word. We close with this verse, Acts 15:15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Let's pray. Our Father, the temptation to blame you for hardship, for confusion, for anything that goes wrong is so easy to the flesh. But may you find the spiritual man, the spiritual soul, knowing better than to come against you in any criticism. May you find us Christ-like when we face horrific things that we can say, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. May your Holy Spirit grant this to all of us who believe. If you have been watching or listening or are here in the service and you have not opened your heart to Christ, you're lost in your sin. And that consequence is one that you do not want to face. But God invites you to heaven. He tells us, I'm God. I'm not applying for the job. As God, I dictate terms. And the term that I have dictated for you to get into heaven is to come through my Son. Especially when you've heard the gospel. And the gospel is this. You're born a sinner, and you're born doomed. But you can be born again. And your sin, the judgment that would come with it, will be washed away. Salvation is not cheap, but the price has been paid by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ. And if you want in, then all you have to do is receive it. And this is a prayer that opens the gates of heaven. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. I am worthy of judgment. But I ask you to forgive me, to pardon me, to wash away my guilt, my sin. You're the only one that can do this. You're the only one that loves me enough, that died for me, and that is strong enough. And I ask you to forgive me, and from this day forward, be not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord over my life. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they let the pastors know when we dismiss or call into the church so that one of their first acts of faith will be a confession of their faith in public. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.